Okay. We're in the early stages of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And right up front, Luke begins his gospel with a clear statement of purpose. He's determined to write a narrative that will describe the life of Jesus. It is to be an orderly account, carefully prepared, based on facts and evidence, including eyewitness accounts. And because the accuracy of every detail deeply mattered to Luke, we can be confident that the story that we read here, like all of Scripture, is trustworthy and reliable. Now, Luke begins his story by describing the events leading to the birth of John the Baptist. He introduces us first to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, a faithful old couple, devoted to God, but discouraged by the fact that they had not been blessed with a child. However, as a priest, Zacharias himself was blessed with the chance to enter the holy place in the temple to burn incense. It was there, while Zacharias was in the holy place offering the incense, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The angel went on to describe the child, the impact he would have on the people, and the role that he would play to ensure that there would be a people prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. But because both he and Elizabeth were well advanced in years, Zacharias found it hard to believe this angelic message of prophecy. So he confronts the angel, asking, "How shall I know this?" Well, the doubt that Zacharias expressed was the result of a faith that seems to have faded over years of disappointment. But we can tell by the response that the angel was not pleased, seeing this answer from Zacharias as some kind of a demand for proof, for a sign that would convince Zacharias to believe. In reply, the angel reveals that he is Gabriel, and he confirms the truth of all the amazing things that he has just announced. He also tells Zacharias that he will bear the burden of his own unbelief. For in that moment, Zacharias was rendered mute, unable to speak until the day these things take place. When the days of his service were finished, he went home to his wife, and in due time, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just as Gabriel had declared. Elizabeth clearly acknowledged the hand of God in their lives and was grateful for the blessing of a child. Luke reports that she hid herself away for 5 months, such that no one outside the home would know what had occurred. This, in turn, brings us to our text for this morning, beginning at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. This isn't working. Can you advance this for me? Thank you. All right. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we see that Luke moves seamlessly from the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias to the introduction here of Mary and Joseph. The time frame for this part of the story is established by reference to Elizabeth's own pregnancy. Remember, we've just been told that after Elizabeth conceived, she hid herself for 5 months. Now Luke tells us that Gabriel's next big assignment came to him in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. By tying these events together in this way, Luke manages to draw these events into the same historical context that was identified earlier by reference to the days of Herod, king of Judea. It was at this time that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Notice, Gabriel does not act on his own. He is an agent and a messenger sent by God. The timing of events and the substance of the message is God's own doing. Now, we know from reading Scripture that angels can fall because of pride. As such, I think it's also fair to infer that Gabriel serves God faithfully by his own free choice. Now, we're not angels, but we too were given free choice, and so this in turn raises a couple of questions. I mean, has God ever asked you to do a task? Has he ever sent you to do a task? And what would have happened if Gabriel had responded the way we often do? There have been times when God has quite clearly called me to do or say something. It's undeniable. And I've either ignored the call or willfully rebelled against it. In each case, I'm convinced that I've lost a blessing of incalculable worth. In each refusal, I have resisted the will of God for my life. I have lost a crown of glory, a crown that I could have cast before Jesus in eternity as an expression of gratitude for all that he's done for me. But for you and me, an opportunity rejected is an opportunity lost. If the task is essential to the unfolding of God's eternal plan, there's no cause to worry. He'll find another soul. He'll find someone with a willing heart to do what he requires. But I'm convinced that sometimes God calls us to do these things primarily because he wants to bless us. He wants to call us to perform a task because he wants to see us stretch and grow. Because he wants to see us struggle and strive, knowing that as we labor to do what he calls us to do, we will mature in our faith and draw closer in relationship to him and even dependence upon him. And many times that outcome is far more important, it seems, than the task itself. In this case, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And you may recall in John 1, verse 46, Nathanael posed a rhetorical question about Nazareth, asking, "Can anything good come from there?" To which Philip responded, "Well, come and see." The question itself was grounded in the fact that Nazareth was a tiny rural town with very little going for it. At this point in time, Nazareth is thought to have had a population of less than 500. It was located north of Jerusalem, well beyond Samaria. As one writer put it, being so small and so remote, it was the last place one would expect anything interesting to happen. But Philip's answer has been described as a model invitation. You see, Nathanael is like the rest of us. I mean, we all make lots of assumptions in life, and as we described last week, many of them are just plain wrong. He assumed, for example, that the best things in life can only be found in large metropolitan areas, in major cities where, you know, the best artisans and cooks and craftsmen ply their trades, where the most learned people gather to consider the mysteries of life and speculate about their meaning. But of course, as it turns out, he was wrong. And oftentimes, the only way to overcome a faulty assumption is to go and see for yourself. Surely our testimony about Jesus is a powerful tool that God can use in the life of another person, but in order for it to have any serious impact on that person's life, Philip is still right. They will have to come and see for themselves. Apologetics can be persuasive. So can prophecies fulfilled and miracles performed. But all those things have their limits, because no life is truly transformed until the soul encounters Jesus himself. Of course, the choice of Nazareth, modest as it is not at all out of character for God. On the contrary, he has a habit, it seems, of using unlikely people to accomplish extraordinary things. Here, he also uses an unlikely place. Not only was Nazareth small and remote, it was situated in the midst of Gentiles and heathens. And while Jews living in Galilee were not necessarily less religious, many were somewhat lax regarding observance of strict Jewish traditions. Yet, as Matthew Henry observes, no distance or disadvantage of place shall be a prejudice to those for whom God has favors in store. In other words, if God's going to bless you, it doesn't matter where you live. And notice the extent of God's own super intention on display here. He determines the exact time, the precise place, and the particular person for the task. And he chooses his faithful messenger Gabriel to deliver the announcement. He was sent to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, the Greek word translated virgin means exactly what we would expect. It can refer to a man or a woman, but it always describes a person who has not yet engaged in sexual relations. Here it refers to a young woman who has preserved her chastity. The fact that she was betrothed to a man essentially means that she was engaged to be married, but betrothal back in those days was a far more consequential commitment than it is for people in our culture. The legal ties binding a betrothed couple in ancient times were, frankly, more like marriage itself. The bride price had already been paid, and the decision to marry could only be severed by death or something akin to divorce. Nevertheless, despite this solemn, binding nature of the commitment, sexual relations were not permitted until marriage. Historians also tell us that betrothal typically took place as soon as a girl reached childbearing years, meaning that Mary was probably in her early teens when these amazing events took place. But Luke introduces Joseph first, describing him as a man of the house of David. Although Joseph wouldn't be the biological father of Christ, scholars tell us that he was still able to pass his Davidic lineage on to Jesus. Now, this connection is critical to the fulfillment of God's promise to David, which is seen back in 2 Samuel 7:13, that a descendant of David would sit upon the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Notice, as with Zacharias, the appearance of Gabriel to Mary was not a mere vision. Gabriel was sent by God to the place where Mary was, and having come in, the angel spoke to her. "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, that last part of the verse, "blessed are you among women," is not found in the oldest manuscripts. But as with the vast majority of biblical variants, the presence or absence of the phrase is totally inconsequential. The angelic announcement is the same either way. The variant simply repeats the message. And yet it's a message that bears repeating because it's a message of God's grace. After all, it must be grace, right? Because Mary has done nothing to earn or deserve this special privilege. Instead, this whole plan was God's idea from the very beginning. And if for any reason Mary had not been willing or available to serve, there's no doubt that God could and would have found another. But Mary is the vessel that God had chosen. Therefore, she is not only favored, she is highly favored and blessed among all women before or since. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Being raised in an observant Jewish home, as we assume, she may well have expected that the Lord was always with her, at least metaphorically, but it's perfectly reasonable that she'd have been troubled at this saying, in particular that she was highly favored and blessed among women. Why would that be? Well, for one thing, she would have had no reason to consider herself particularly special. Indeed, we may assume that she possessed a humble nature, and as a result, she would have been inclined to reject such an auspicious appraisal. She was, after all, not from a prominent family. She was not the daughter of royalty or the child of wealthy parents. Instead, she was a teenage bride-to-be, living in a rural village where few people would ever expect an angel to appear, and a place where no one would expect the Messiah to be from. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." As with Zacharias and so many other examples throughout Scripture, fear was a natural response for those who encounter angels. After all, when faced with the reality of the unseen realm, all of our sin and rebellion sticks out like a sore thumb. When standing in the presence of a divine messenger, I can only imagine that I would feel unworthy. How else could you feel? Yet the message of God's grace should be sufficient reason not to be afraid, for Mary and for all who have believed. Here the angel repeats the assurance that Mary's found favor with God, and it was favor based on God's sovereign election, right? It was his choice to bless Mary in this way. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." In blessing Zacharias and Elizabeth, God honored their faithfulness to him and to each other through many years of infertility. In blessing Mary, God honored her fidelity to him and to Joseph, as expressed by her virginity, her devotion to sexual purity. In announcing God's plan for Zacharias and Elizabeth, Gabriel proclaims the promise of a son, and then he declares the name of the child according to God's own plan. In announcing God's plan for Mary, Gabriel follows a similar pattern, first promising that she will bear a son, and then instructing her regarding the name of the child. Of course, the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves, or more accurately, Yahweh saves. It's interesting to note that in the ancient world, the names given to children reflected the hopes of the parents for what the child would become. In this case, the Heavenly Father God has chosen a name for his own son, a name that reflects his expectations for the child, because, as Matthew puts it, he will save his people from their sins. Verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, Gabriel had told Zacharias that his son John would be great in the sight of the Lord. And indeed he would, for though John was not himself without sin, his entire life from the womb would be devoted to pursuing God's call. He would sacrifice a normal life to prepare a path for Jesus. And in the end, he would be martyred for his outspoken faith. But as it turns out, John's greatness is of a different order than the greatness of Jesus. Jesus will be called the Son of the Highest. And since the Highest refers to God himself, Son of the Highest is a messianic title. We see this prophesied in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, and we see it affirmed again in Hebrews 1:5, where Jesus was exalted high above the angels. You may remember, "For to which of his angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, these titles for Jesus are then followed by an even more obvious messianic reference. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You see, the reign of David in the life of Israel was something of a pinnacle. And the people looked forward to a future where the nation would once again be ruled by God's anointed. For generations, the Jewish people had placed their hope in the promise of an eternal kingdom, a throne established forever, as described in 2 Samuel 7:16. That promise was repeated in the Psalms and the prophets, and it was the source of their hope for a better future. However, it had come to be seen as a more modest hope for a worldly political throne. Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This reference to the house of Jacob is just another way of describing Israel. Of course, as far as Israel is concerned, the promise of an eternal throne didn't come to pass, literally, for it had been a long time since anyone from the line of David sat on a throne in Israel. In fact, at the time these words were uttered to Mary by God's heavenly messenger, Israel was barely recognizable as a nation at all, having a remnant of religious freedom, but otherwise living under Roman occupation and control for many years. That said, the people were not without hope, for it was the messianic expectation of a Savior that kept that promise alive. What they didn't realize is that the coming of Christ was the true fulfillment of that promise, and it would be far more than earthly rule over an earthly kingdom. Nevertheless, Mary is now told in terms that would be clear even to her that her son will be the Messiah, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Well, last time we contrasted Mary's response with that of Zacharias. We observed that Mary's question was an innocent expression of faith, while the question Zacharias asked was more a disrespectful expression of doubt. Zacharias asked, "How shall I know this?" Mary asked, "How can this be?" The doubt that Zacharias expressed was more combative. It was the result of a faith that, again, we think must have faded over years of disappointment. And it was, in fairness, a rather hostile demand for a sign, for something that would convince him to believe. On the other hand, the curiosity that Mary expressed was the result of a faith that never questioned the announcement itself, only the means by which it would be accomplished. Of course, Mary is just a teenage girl, but she knows how babies are conceived. And knowing that she's a virgin, we can only wonder where her mind might have gone when she heard this announcement. But rather than following her imagination and letting herself be carried away by foolish thoughts, she wisely asks an obvious and yet, again, innocent question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? Keep in mind, while Mary may have been aware of the examples, the Old Testament examples of miraculous pregnancies, all those women had been married. Gabriel himself seems to confirm the value of these distinctions that we've discussed, and I think we can see it in the way that he responds to Mary's question. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Since Mary's question is one of curiosity rather than doubt, Gabriel obliges her with an explanation. And the essence of his description reveals the role of the Holy Spirit in this creative event. Now, I think it's fair to say the Holy Spirit typically inspires wisdom and insight. We typically find him comforting and encouraging and helping us to discern the things of God. But here we see the Holy Spirit taking an active role in the conception of our Savior. Gabriel explains that through the Holy Spirit, the power of God will overshadow her. Working together, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, will prevail upon Mary to conceive a son. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will also be called the Son of God. Through this combination of divine agency, we see the Holy Trinity of God revealed in a new and exciting way. For God himself will take on human flesh and live among us as a man. This promise of a virgin birth is completely unprecedented, but not unheard of. In fact, this impossible event was actually foretold in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." As we sang this morning, and as explained in Matthew 1, verse 23, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And while that wasn't the actual name that was given to the baby Jesus, it was nevertheless an accurate description of who he is. For all who had believed, we know that Jesus is Emmanuel. We believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, that he is God in human flesh, an inseparable, indivisible part of a holy Trinity that together comprises the one true God whom we serve. Of course, all this makes perfect sense to those of us who've read it and studied it and embraced it and by faith believe it. But for Mary, it's fair to say that this would have come as something of a shock. To become the mother of the Messiah by an immaculate conception would be the greatest blessing any woman could ever know. She accepts God's will, even though what was spoken to her is not humanly possible. Her simple faith is an example for us all. But Gabriel isn't finished yet. Notice that even though Mary never asked for a sign the way Zacharias had done, the angel is now willing to provide her a measure of assurance by revealing to Mary something she didn't already know. Verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Boy, the fact that Elizabeth had conceived a son in her old age must have come as yet another surprise to Mary. That simple fact stands out as another miracle of God, something that's not humanly possible. This amazing revelation, I think, has a dual purpose. First, it assures Mary that God's at work in these events and that he fully intends to accomplish his will exactly as Gabriel described it. Secondly, it operates to comfort Mary with the knowledge that she's not alone. Think about this. Being a virgin, maybe 14, betrothed to a man, it makes sense that she would have at least been afraid of how Joseph might react to all of this. She might have also wondered if her parents would accept this extraordinary story. Indeed, while she possessed a simple faith, she must have felt very alone and uneasy about all of this. But when viewed in the context of the child now stirring in Elizabeth's womb, Mary may have found that courage to embrace her role. So it is, this added detail that Gabriel shares with Mary is yet another act of grace by our loving God, who knows our struggles and is willing to help us bear them. The fact that Elizabeth, who was called barren, is now in the sixth month of her own pregnancy proves that God is already at work and his power is already active and on display in the life of another person. The final proclamation of Gabriel to Mary is a fitting assurance that all these things will happen exactly as described. Verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Remember, God created mankind from the dust of the earth. He parted the Red Sea. He caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down with the blast of a trumpet and a shout. We, who are so weak in faith, should remind each other often that with God, nothing will be impossible. Verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary's surrender to the will of God is pure and unrestrained. She embraces her role as the maidservant of the Lord, wholly at the disposal of her heavenly Father. She may not understand all that has been spoken to her, but whatever may happen, she has set aside all of her doubts and fear far enough to allow God's will to be done in her life. Now, these two stories, the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias and the story of Mary and Joseph, these two stories taken together have some remarkable implications. From a theological standpoint, Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias and to Mary worked to build a bridge between the old covenant and the new. You see, the birth of John is announced to a priest of the old covenant in the temple of the Lord. But as with the old covenant, John would not be the true fulfillment of God's promise. Instead, like the old covenant, John would be a precursor, pointing to the way that God's promise would truly be fulfilled. These two stories also offer us some useful insights about us and the God whom we serve. We're reminded that God chooses the lowly to bear his greatness. In turn, this reminds us that our human pride can create a peculiar kind of estrangement when it comes to God's will for our lives. If you want to be used by God, you need to be humble and willing. Your confidence must be in God rather than yourself. And no matter how gifted you are, never forget that being available is always the primary qualification. We also learn that the favor of the Lord in our life is seen in the tasks that he entrusts to us. Whether it's raising a child or a grandchild, or taking the gospel to a far-off land, whether it is being faithful in marriage or being faithful to an employer, whether it is in leading a Bible study or leading a church or leading a blind person to a place of refuge, God shows favor to each of us in these ways. If you're an older person, you may think that your time of service has passed. But considering what God achieved through two people who were well advanced in years, it's unlikely, I must say, that God is finished with any of us until our days here expire. On the other hand, if you're a young person, you may think that this is the sunshine of my youth, I should be free to sow my oats and save serving God for a time later in life. But considering what God achieved through the willing surrender of a teenage girl, it seems unlikely that God is waiting for you to grow older before he wants to start working in and through you. Luke describes Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary as real people, living their lives, much as we all do, even now. But in each case, God saw fit to bless them with the great privilege of being part of his plan to redeem mankind. Of course, God's mission to redeem the world continues to this very day, and it will go on until the day that Jesus returns. And what's clear is that he wants each and every one of us to be a part of it. God has a great privilege in mind for each of us, and each of us must respond, whether in fear, faith, or refusal. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this orderly account of these amazing events. We are convicted and inspired by the story that they tell and the lessons they teach. Please help each of us to see your hand in our life and help us to lay hold of the mission you have set before us. Help us to be humble, willing, and available to serve, and increase our faith so that we may always respond willingly to your call on our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.